Last week, we talked about mothers. And we talked about maybe one of the very best, if not the best, mother in all the Bible. That is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I know what you're thinking for this week. The question that was really on your mind probably that whole time, and I know is on your mind now, is who is the worst mother in the Bible? Well, maybe that's not really what you're thinking, but that is an interesting question, isn't it? And there are some that we would point to and say, well, that's a pretty good nominee for that title. Jezebel was not a great mother. Athaliah was even worse. And even Rebecca wasn't great. But one of the very worst mothers in the Bible comes from the New Testament. And that's Herodias, who encouraged her own daughter to dance provocatively for her uncle slash stepfather, and then request the beheading of John the Baptist as a reward for doing so. That's pretty bad as mothers go. Would you open up your Bible to Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6, and we're going to start reading in verse 14. This is a strange account. It is a gruesome account. And yet I want to suggest that Mark places this retelling of this occasion where he does in this gospel for certain very specific reasons that I think are helpful to us as we think about practical application to our life. So Mark chapter 6, and I'd ask you to begin reading with me in verse 14, if you would. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, which is a messianic figure, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now let's stop right there for just a second. The Herods are whom we're talking about here. And the Herods were a powerful, lustful, violent, kind of half-breed group of people. They were Idumeans that we might know as Edomites, proselyted during the Maccabean revolt with some Jewish blood. And the attitude of the Jews toward these rulers, toward the Herods, would have been similar to their attitude toward the Samaritans, that they weren't true Jews, and therefore they were unfit to rule. But the Herods had favor of Rome, and they were given quite a bit of power, especially Herod the Great, the father of the Herod we're reading about here. Herod the Great was ruthless and cunning. He was a fantastic builder who built the city of Caesarea Maritime, who built the temple that is referred to in our New Testaments. And yet, he showed cracks of insanity that became more apparent at the end of his life, including his paranoia about losing his throne to a baby boy born in Bethlehem. The Herod in this story is known as Herod Antipas, and he is one of the sons of Herod the Great, one of the tetrarchs who ruled the divided kingdom of his father after his death, and Herod Antipas ruled over the region of Galilee. Even worse, Herod Antipas was half Idumean and half Samaritan because his mother was from Samaria. Herodias, this mother in the story, was the niece of Herod Antipas. I almost put a family tree up on the screen, but it gets even more confusing. It's like that old redneck joke, you know. You might be a redneck if your family tree does not fork. If that is the basis on which you might be a redneck, then the Herods were all rednecks, because there's a lot of intermarriage among the family, nieces and nephews and cousins and so forth. And so Herodias was the niece and illegitimate wife of this Herod Antipas. And she first married Philip, who was Herod Antipas's half-brother. And her daughter is not named here in Mark chapter 6 or in Luke or Matthew either. But we know from the Jewish historian Josephus that her name was Salome. And she followed in her mother's footsteps by using her beauty to marry and divorce multiple times to climb the ladder of power. And before it was all said and done, she ended up being both the aunt and the sister-in-law to her own mother. You with me? These are the kinds of people that we're dealing with and talking about on this occasion. And so his stepdaughter slash niece comes and dances before him and pleases him. And he says, you ask me and I'll give you whatever you ask. Verse 23. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, for the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorrow. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king set an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Though some of this incident is found in Matthew and Luke, Mark is unusually the far longer and more detailed account. Usually what we find in Mark is shorter. It doesn't have as many details. Mark's gospel is shorter, and he's all about pace. He has somewhere he's trying to be, and he gets there in a hurry. And yet, Mark takes this detour to tell this rather long story about why it was that Herod thought that Jesus was this reincarnated John the Baptist. And Mark seems to make a direct connection to an Old Testament story that we know well, the story of Esther. And so our lesson this morning is really about making that connection and then hopefully making application to how that fits here in Mark chapter 6. Herodias, her daughter, and Esther. And specifically how Mark uses these two stories to make some important and practical points to us. We're going to be reading the story of Esther here in about a month or so. And so you can go back and see these similarities and more. But for our purposes this morning, I want you to see 10 similarities in the text between the story of Esther, that story of this Jewish girl who becomes a Persian king and saves the people of God while they were in this captivity, and some people had already returned from Babylonian captivity and were back in Jerusalem. You remember the occasion, Haman, this third in command, he says all the Jews are going to be killed, and it's only through the efforts of Esther with this wicked king Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus, however you want to say it, it's only through her efforts that the people are saved. So, 10 similarities between these two texts. Number one, the story is centered around a hidden identity. Esther's identity as a Jew is hidden. Jesus' identity as the Messiah is hidden. There is a wicked king in power. Ahasuerus and Herod are both known in secular history for their wickedness of all types. There is an occasion where there's this royal banquet that is held, and these very important men are invited to the banquet. And at this royal banquet, a beautiful woman is called before the men. The Hebrew text in Esther 1 and verse 11 says that Queen Vashti was called before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and to the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now, it doesn't specifically say that she was called before them to dance, like what we see in Mark chapter 6. But if we look outside of the biblical account and look to Jewish tradition, the Jewish tradition here is that Vashti was called before the king wearing her crown and nothing else. And she was called in order to dance before the king and those who were there with him. Now, we remember that, of course, Vashti refuses to do that, while in Mark chapter 6 we see that she does dance. A daughter is used to influence the king. That's who Salome was to Herodias. And that's how Esther chapter 2 and verse 7 refers to Esther, that Mordecai takes her in as his own daughter after the death of her parents. Now you look at that and you say, okay, there's a general outline that I'm seeing there that maybe there's some similarities, but there are some very direct vocabulary connections between these two texts, but beyond these fairly common and generic words like daughter and beautiful, you see those a lot. I want to show you how closely these two texts are connected. The king is pleased by this daughter. We see there in Mark chapter 6 and verse 22 that we read. And when Herodias' daughter came in and herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. In the Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, in that version of Esther, which Mark likely would have used, it has the same Greek word, apesko, in 2:4, which says, Esther 2:4, and the woman who pleases the king shall reign instead of Vashti, and the matter pleased the king. And again in Esther 2 and verse 9, and the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So we see that literary connection, but probably the thing that jumped out to you, and this is what jumped out to me that sent me down this rabbit hole to begin with, was what it is that is offered to these two beautiful daughters who please the king. The king offers whatever she asks up to half of my kingdom. Ahasuerus says to Esther, what is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom in Esther 5 and verse 3. And as we just read in Mark chapter 6 and verse 23, Herod says, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. Now those similarities are obvious and striking, and they don't stop there. The daughter seeks wisdom from her trusted relative on what to ask of the king. The king himself is shocked by the request that is actually made, and the king is influenced by the daughter to put someone to death, to execute someone. Esther's request ends with Haman's execution on the gallows. Salome's request ends with John's execution by beheading, with his head delivered, notably, on a platter. And again, extra-biblically, the ancient Jewish Midrash, which is kind of an interpretation or commentary on Esther, has Vashti being executed by beheading, and her head is delivered to the king on a platter. Have I convinced you that there's a connection here? I think it's very clear as we examine it more and more. There are 10 things, and there are probably more that we could point out to that show there are similarities in this text. And if you've heard me preach for any length of time, when it comes to making these kinds of connection in the text, similarities show that there is a connection. The Holy Spirit is saying, hey, these two things go together in some way. I want you to see that these two texts overlay with one another. I want you to see the connection. But the point that the Holy Spirit is making, the point that Mark is making, is usually seen in the differences, especially when those differences are exactly the opposite of one another. So we have these 10 very clear connections between these two texts, but what is different? What is opposite between the two texts, between Mark 6 and the book of Esther? Well, there are a number of things we could point out, but notice these three things with me. What are the differences? Well, first, in Esther, the wicked king is influenced to justly execute a wicked man. But in Mark 6, the wicked king is influenced to unjustly execute a righteous man, John the Baptist. And Esther, the beautiful woman, refuses to dance before the banqueting men and is punished for her refusal. In Mark 6, the beautiful woman dances before the banqueting men and is rewarded. And then finally, the beautiful woman dances before, the man trying to save the king is honored in the book of Esther. Mordecai is honored and given all of those things that we read about. But in Mark 6, the man, John the Baptist, trying to save the king is executed. And isn't that exactly what John the Baptist was trying to do? He's trying to save Herod from this unlawful marriage, that he was not going to be right before God. So what's the point? Well, I believe it's this. Mark 6 is the bizarro world version of the story of Esther. Rewards and consequences are upside down from that Old Testament story. Instead of the righteous being rewarded and the unrighteous executed, the righteous man, John the Baptist, is executed, and the unrighteous Herodias and her daughter are rewarded for their unrighteousness. And Mark says, you know that story from the Old Testament that you know so well, where everything worked out so well? This is not that story. It's just the opposite. And it allows Mark to make some very important points. So, in the context of Mark, we see that this contrast fits in at least two ways, and then we're going to make some applications that come from that. In the context of Mark, we see that what he's talking about here, first of all, is the rejection of some for preaching the gospel of repentance. Jesus was rejected in the region of the Gerasenes in chapter 5. He's rejected again in his hometown in chapter 6. And then he says to his disciples in Mark chapter 6 and verse 11, as they are going out preaching and working miracles, notice what he says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 11. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus says, you're going to go and you're going to preach in some cities and they're going to reject your gospel. And why would people reject good news? A gospel? Because of what that gospel included in verse 12. And so they went out and preached that people should feel good about themselves. So that people should just be blessed by God. So that people should repent. That they had to change. That they had to put off their life of sin and live a new life of righteousness. And what was John really executed for? Preaching repentance to Herod. That you have your brother's wife, and it is not lawful for you to have her. And I don't care if you're the king, this is against the will and the word and the law of God, and you can't do it. And I think there are two lessons that we can take from that for our lives today. Number one, even wicked people can recognize what is right, but they don't always do or reward what is right. The king did in Esther, but the king did not in Mark. Herod knew, of course, that John the Baptist was right in what he preached. The text goes so far as to say that. And he didn't execute him for a long time for that very reason. He knew in his heart of hearts that what he was saying was right. And the question for us as we encounter the same things, will we stand up for what is right anyway? Even when wicked people do not recognize what we're doing as right, even if deep down they know that it is, are we going to continue to do what is right even if that means we're punished in some way? Persecution for righteousness' sake is a real thing, brethren. And it did not go away in the times of the prophets. It did not go away in the time of the New Testament. It always has been, and it always will be. By example, I recently heard of someone who got a nasty text message from a coworker for telling the truth in the workplace when that coworker wanted them to lie. I heard of someone else who was passed over for a promotion because they were making their boss look bad to that boss's bosses by working too hard on the job. I know of someone else who was ostracized from their own physical family because they chose to be baptized into Christ. I know of someone else who was excluded from their friend group. Someone else who was made fun of in a group chat. Someone else who was gaslit into thinking they were in the wrong, all because they were doing what's right. And maybe from a physical scale of things, that doesn't compare to getting your head beheaded. But is it not still persecution for righteousness' sake? And this isn't usually because people, even wicked people, don't know what is right. It is because they do, and they don't like what is right. They hate the light because it exposes their own deeds, as John says in John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Herod knew John was right, just like Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and the unjust judge knew the persistent widow deserved to be avenged. But people, maybe even especially those in power, don't always do what is right. They often act in their own self-interest, at least as they perceive them to be, or to save face or to appease certain parties, as Herod does here. And whether it's a boss or a coworker or a customer or a politician or someone we thought was a friend or trusted loved one, it still happens today. And sometimes Christians, maybe especially Christians, are the victims of it. And that's not right. And that's not fair. But the question we must wrestle with in our minds and hearts is this: will I continue to do what's right and stand up for what's right anyway? Because that's what's required of a kingdom citizen. Go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus introduces the qualities of those who would enter into his kingdom, he talks about these beatitudes. You're blessed, blessed of God, for all of these things that don't make a whole lot of sense from a physical perspective. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Notice what he says in verses 10 through 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and so John the Baptist was persecuted. Will we stand up for what is right, no matter what? And then secondly, evil people are working in this world. And even evil people are often easily influenced, even manipulated. Will we be those who are influenced by those evil people, or will we be the ones to influence them? I like what Jesus says in the very next verse. We see these concepts connected in Matthew chapter 5. After he says, your reward is great in heaven if you're persecuted like the prophets who are before you, what does he say about your purpose, yours and mine, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13? Matthew 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? How can it become salty again? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You're going to be persecuted, but you influence the world instead of the world influencing you. You are the salt of the earth. And this is more than just what we do. This is who we are. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. That's your purpose. That's who you are as a Christian. And we must be salty. We must stand out. Just like salt is easily identifiable in any dish, Christians should be easily identifiable in every group, right? There's lots of people in my family that love to cook. And I'm amazed by these people. Maybe you're one of these people. That sounded kind of negative. Maybe you're one of these people who can just identify every little thing in every single dish. You know, you put it in your mouth, and you kind of chew on it a little bit and say, oh, well, I recognize there's some thyme in there, or there's some whatever in there. But you know what I can recognize? Salt. This doesn't have enough of it. Maybe this has too much of it. But I can recognize that it's there. And for us as Christians, that's the way it's supposed to be for us. That we're easily identifiable. That person follows Jesus Christ because of the way that they live. And we season everything around us. We make the world taste better, if you want to think about it in those terms. The idea is the world is a better place because we're in the world. It is the role of the Christian to make the world a better place. And that's what you and I should be doing every single day as we go about our physical lives, being an influence for good, making our world a little bit better. Young people especially, but all of us. May I ask, is your class at school better? Better behaved, easier on the teacher, more respectful, kinder to the outcast, more mindful of the hurting, less selfish and less entitled because you are in that class? Loved ones, is your family better? Your physical family better in reputation and actuality because you're in it? Now, I know some of those McClinneys, but you know that Reagan guy, he seems like he's really kind of living this thing. Is your workplace better? Is your extracurricular team or the club you're a part of or the benevolent organization to which you pay dues better? Is this local church better? Are your friend groups better, happier, more positive, more mature, more spiritual? Are the social media feeds and group chats of your friends better because you're in them, because you're interacting with them? Are you working and living as salt? Because there is no doubt that evil people are always working in this world, but good people must be working too. And while I believe this world and the things in it will be burned up, that has not happened yet. And Jesus says part of your purpose is to make this world a better place because you're in it. And the world was a better place, no matter how it ended, because John the Baptist was in it. And I pray it's better because I'm in it too. In Romans chapter 12, well, let's just turn over there. Romans chapter 12. We got time. That's what a preacher always says, right? We got time. In Romans chapter 12, start reading with me in verse 17. This is the influence that we should have on others. Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. All men, good and bad, wicked and righteous. Have regard for good things. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, and sometimes it isn't possible, and sometimes it doesn't depend on you, we know that, but if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Esther did that. And John did too. And he didn't hide the truth from Herod. He proclaimed it. And he was in Herod's head where he could not ignore his sin. And that's why Herod thought Jesus was John. His conscience had been impacted by this man. He had been influenced by what John the Baptist both said and did. But secondly, in the context of Mark, we see that Mark is talking in this context of confusion about the identity of Jesus. Go back to Mark chapter 6. Who can this be? The disciples ask in Mark 4 and verse 41 after Jesus calmed the winds. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the townspeople of Nazareth, asked in 6 and verse 3. And just before this account, that's what was being discussed, as we read beginning in verse 14, Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it's Elijah, and others said it is the prophet or one of the prophets. But Herod heard it, and he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. I think Mark's other purpose in this long aside and these connections with Esther is to illustrate the real identity of Jesus. Who is he? Is he John the Baptist or a prophet or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of these other prophets? And I think Mark's point is, Jesus is greater than them all. But even more, Jesus is the greater reality, the fulfillment of all of these righteous people who came before him. He is greater than Jonah or Solomon or Moses or Esther, who delivered her people. Greater than any of the kings or prophets or saviors of God's people in the Old Testament. And God saved his people from certain death through Esther. And God was going to save his people from certain death and establish his kingdom through Jesus, but not in the same way as Esther. This salvation was not where something miraculously reverses and everybody is spared. No, this salvation requires the death of the Savior. It requires Jesus to suffer. And that was truly unexpected, even by the apostles. Go just maybe one page to the right in your Bible, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Again, this context is, who is Jesus? Who is he really? And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 27, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Verse 28, so they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So they got the right idea. This is the Messiah. This is who Jesus really is. But even in that, they were confused. They didn't see clearly what that meant. As we keep reading in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, may it never be. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. Why? For you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. What's the application? They recognized who Jesus really was, but they didn't understand correctly what that meant. And we should ask ourselves the same question. Are we mindful of the things of God, trying to see things from his perspective and trusting in his work, or are we mindful of the things of men, seeing things only from our own physical perspective and not trusting if it's not according to how we think things should be? We might put it this way. We see these two texts, and God is always working providentially. But it may not turn out for our physical good when he does. It did for Esther. It did not for John the Baptist. Well, we still trust God and do what's right anyway. Later in the early church, James the Apostle was executed, while Peter, the apostle, was spared by an angel just a few days later. And I can't explain why God allowed one and miraculously intervened with the other. But I know that God's purposes were fulfilled either way. And likewise, John the Baptist's death anticipates the death of Jesus. They were both handed over and seized and bound. The official in charge of their life is hesitant to execute them, but then relents because of outside pressure and does so. And the difference is, of course, that John wasn't raised from the dead, whatever Herod thought. But Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And despite the pain and the shame and the suffering leading to death, God's purposes were fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, conquering death in the grave. And so if you're here this morning, well, you are here this morning, unless you're listening on a recording. So if you're here this morning or if you're listening in the future, maybe you're suffering. Maybe you're unsure about how God is working. Can you trust that He is working? Can you keep working anyway? Even if it means physical or emotional or social pain for a while in this world now. That's what John did. And it ended in his physical death. That's what Jesus did. He kept doing His Father's will even through the pain and the shame. And it ended in our eternal life. May we all remember that this is going somewhere. And we are to imitate Jesus. Now, I said that little phrase like a dog whistle. If you're here this morning, everybody put their stuff away. So now what you have to do is you just have to listen closely and carefully as I read some verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's going somewhere. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is working, and yet I may suffer. May I do so in such a way that it glorifies Jesus Christ. And I see the future that He has prepared for me eternally. May all of us learn the lesson well to do what's right, whatever the consequences might be physically. And Herodias, maybe the worst. And yet what Christ offers is a family of God's people that allows us to know Him. If you're here this morning, you have that opportunity in front of you to come and put Christ on in baptism and know the eternal worth and the eternal blessings that can be found in Him. If we can help you with that, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing. Have thine affections been nailed to the cross.